dictators or doormats? Well, we're going to look at that in this passage from Matthew 20. Mothers, in most cases, mothers have an amazing unconditional love for their children. And that's how the Lord made them. And when he wants to show, when the Lord wants to show just how much he loves the church, he appeals to a mother's love for her baby as the highest form of human love. So in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 15, he says this, Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. This is a powerful statement of the Lord's love, precisely because it's almost impossible to imagine a mother having no compassion for her own baby. And when her son became a soldier and was marching out a step, one mother said, look, my Bill's the only one marching in time. And that's how a mother is about her children. It does summarize a mother's attitude to her own children, and we can see that same kind of attitude in the passage, in the piece of scripture that was read for us today. Because the mother comes up and says to Jesus, hey, my sons deserve. They're the only people really up for that kind of honour. But let's be fair, I think. James and John have definitely put the mum up to this. Okay, she doesn't mind doing it because it's her sons, but she has been put up to it. And we can see that because in verse 24, when the other disciples hear this, they are indignant with the two brothers because they're the ones who've put the request. And in the other Gospels, the mother isn't mentioned really. It's just the request of James and John. So, what did James and John get Mrs. Zebedee to ask for? Well, verse 21, here it is. Grant that one of these two sons of mine may be at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Well, before we notice what's wrong with this request, and I think we'll be able to do that fairly easily, but let's appreciate the faith, what's right about the request. It's a request based on faith. Let's look at verse 18 and 19, just immediately before. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked the favor of him. See, so the request is a faith, is a believing request. Jesus has just said, I'm going to be killed, and then on the third day I'll be raised to life. So Mrs. Zebedee and her two sons go, yes, we believe that. You'll be raised to life on the third day. Okay, fair enough. So after that, can my two sons be your top people? So they have complete confidence that Jesus is the judge and king of the whole world, even though the Jewish authorities and the Gentiles kill him. But the request is wrong, of course, in that it has a completely false view of the nature of Jesus' authority. See how Jesus answers them in verse 22. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? The kingdom authority of Jesus is based on the fact that he goes to the cross to die to redeem the world. His authority is based on his self-sacrifice. Remember that powerful scene in Revelation chapter 5 when there's the whole company of heaven and they're looking for somebody to unlock the meaning of history, this book that is the meaning of history. And there's nobody found. And then I'll read it for you. You don't need to look it up. It's from Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. John says, I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the elders fell down before the Lamb. Each had a harp, and they were holding bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And this is what they sing to the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. You are worthy because you were slain and created this kingdom with your blood. So there it is. The Lamb is worthy because he was slain. If James and John want that much authority and honour in the kingdom, are they prepared to face that much suffering and service? Well, they think they are, don't they? Verse 22. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Yeah, we can, they answered. They're still kind of young enough. They're still young enough to have the calm, unflinching confidence and bravado which young men always have. You know, yeah, I'm hard enough. I can drink the cup. It's that sort of attitude. Sure, we can handle any suffering that you can face, Jesus. But what is the cup? Jesus is not so certain, because he says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I must drink? Well, what is this cup? It is the classic Old Testament image for the anger, the wrath of God against sin. I'll just give two references. You don't need to look them up. Psalm 75, 7 and 8, it says this. It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. Or just one more from Isaiah 51, verse 17. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. This is why Jesus says they don't know what they're asking. They've just heard about the coming crucifixion of Jesus, and maybe, just maybe, they feel they're up to that. Particularly given that Jesus would rise on the third day, they think, well, okay, I could just about manage to be flogged and crucified, particularly because on the third day, back to life. But Jesus is telling them that the physical suffering of the cross is not the thing to fear. Many people have had more physical suffering than crucifixion. It's a few hours of pain. But that's not the thing to fear. That's not why Jesus sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane. The suffering of the cross is the bearing, he bears God's wrath against sin. He bears hell itself. So they can't do that. Verse 23 is interesting though. Jesus says to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. They cannot drink that cup that Jesus must drink, but they will drink from it. They can have a sip. That's what Jesus is saying. You can have a sip. That's all. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Peter Whenever there's these arguments amongst the disciples and silly things are said, nearly always Peter's in on it, or if not leading it. But for once, he isn't. Peter's completely out of this one. He's perhaps seen this is not the way to go, to ask for such things. At least not this time. But he must be watching. He must be watching because later in life, he understands this very teaching that Jesus has just given really clearly. Because in his first epistle, we could look at this one. It's from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 on page 1220. 1220. It's 1 Peter chapter 4. He writes about suffering, and you can see he was paying attention back in Matthew 20. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate, that you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and God rests on you. If you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. That's exactly the teaching that Jesus has given in Matthew 20. Peter's learned it. To share in the sufferings of Christ is the greatest glory of all. Isn't that a topsy-turvy view of the world that the gospel of Jesus Christ has? For the world, glory is about ease and comfort and luxury and power. But for the follower of Jesus, the true glory comes from suffering and hardship and service and insults. Matthew Henry, Puritan commentator, 17th century, commenting on this, says, this Matthew 20 passage says, we don't know what we are asking for when we ask for the glory of wearing the crown. If we do not ask for grace to bear the cross in our way to it, the way to glory is through the cross. Real glory, God's glory, comes from the way of the cross. So, Matthew 20, verse 23. Such places of honour that they are asking for, the right hand, the left hand in the kingdom, do not belong to Jesus to hand out. He himself, of course, depends on God the Father to exalt him and give him authority over everything. We see that in Acts chapter 2. When in that Pentecost sermon, this Jesus who died, risen, now the Father has exalted him above all things and given him power and authority and glory over everything that there is. So the Son himself says, no, it's the Father's job to glorify me. The Son only ever does what the Father tells him to do. Remember that, that's the thing that Jesus often says. I'm only doing what the Father tells me to do. I'm only saying what the Father tells me to say. And it's not for me to hand out these positions in the kingdom. That's something that the Father does. So, in that sense, he models for us the Christian life. He doesn't say, I've got my own agenda. I know exactly what I want to do. I'm going to hand out what I want to hand out. No, he always says, I just do what he tells me to do. I'm the servant. That, and even though he's the Son, the Creator, the Eternal Logos, no, he does exactly what his Father says. So we don't follow our agendas, pursuing our own interests. We're under orders too. Now verse 24, the rest of the disciples are fairly peeved at James and John, because obviously each of them felt, no, if anyone deserves that honour, it's me. Each one of them would have thought. They're indignant. Well, I'm sure each of their mums were certain that the honour belonged to each of them. And perhaps the mums were thinking, no, I'm going to ask. But that's not true. Jesus has to call them together. I like that, calls them together. Perhaps because they were so indignant with each other, and maybe even fist fights have broken out. Who knows about who's got the most honour. So Jesus has to say, call them back together to give them some teaching about true authority. So here we have it, verse 25 to 28. He calls them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, it's radical stuff, isn't it? Outside the church, authority is something to lord over people. Authority is defined in terms of what you can get other people to do for you. That's what authority is outside the church. Sometimes a person even describes their own importance by describing how many people are under their authority in the workplace. To say, "Oh yeah, I'm quite important. I have 30 people under me in the workplace." And the operative word is under, you know, they are under me, kind of thing. But among the people of God, Jesus says, not so with you, not so. The greatest person in the church is the person who serves the most. Gospel greatness comes from supporting, encouraging, and serving as many others as we possibly can. If we aspire to greatness in the church, then we must serve the most. And notice how Jesus phrases this. Whoever wants to become great among you, disciples, must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Well, these disciples have just been jostling with each other, indignant that one thinks of himself better than the others, and they all think of themselves as the best. And that is like saying to them, look at each other. You, James, if you want to be greater than Peter, you must be Peter's servant. You've got to go and get his shoes, or I don't know, whatever it was that he wanted at the time. You've got to look after Peter, help him carry his luggage or whatever, and all that kind of thing. Peter, if you're so indignant about James and John, if you think you deserve the number one spot, you must be the slave of James and John. Ouch, it takes the wind out of their sails. So he concludes, verse 28, "You all acknowledge that I," he's like saying, look, you know that I'm the number one. I'm going to rule the kingdom. You've acknowledged that I will rule the kingdom. But this is because I serve you. I serve the absolute most. I give my life as a ransom for many. If we just glance, flick our eye down onto down to the verse 32 in that next little story where you've got these blind men. Can you see that, what Jesus says when they call out to him? "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" That's the classic statement of Jesus, isn't it? That summarizes everything about him. What do you want me to do for you? Because he's the servant. That's the living God. That's what he says. That's very important that that's who God is. Well, so let's end. Dictator or doormat? What are we? Well, obviously, we're neither a dictator or a doormat. Obviously, being a dictator's ruled out. How ridiculous to be that. But we're not called to be doormats. Because a doormat's just a passive object to wipe your feet on. That's all. It's nothing. It's no help to me in the end. It's not really a servant. It doesn't challenge me when I need to be challenged. It doesn't encourage me when I need encouragement. It doesn't love me or care for me, a doormat. To be a true servant in the model of Jesus requires much more from us than a passive, unthinking resignation. It requires active love and thinking care. pray, God, that as we live out this kingdom, those we work with will catch a glimpse of the way of Jesus Christ, that our servant approach to authority will bring others to the cross that has redeemed us to God. Amen. Let's just pray. Abba, Father, through your Son, we have seen you, that you are full of gentleness and humility. Breathe your Spirit upon us this lunchtime, so that we may live the way of Jesus Christ by the power of his death and resurrection. May we be light in the darkness of a world in which authority is lorded and abused. May we be given the opportunity of serving others every day, so that we share in the glory of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.